I'd like to augment our prayer for illumination. You can never pray for too much illumination, after all. And I'd like to augment it with a song. It goes like this. Show us your glory. Show us your glory. Show us your glory, O Lamb, Lamb of God. Let's sing it all through together, and then we'll read the prayer for illumination that's printed in your order of worship. And then we'll sing the worthy song again. If the Spirit leads you to harmonize, go for it. Just don't forget to pray in the midst of all the notes. So we'll sing and we'll speak and then we'll sing our prayer again. Show us your glory. Show us your glory. Show us your glory, O Lamb, Lamb of God. Show us your glory. Show us your glory. Show us your glory, O Lamb, Lamb of God. Let us pray for the presence of the Spirit. Gracious and merciful God, you anointed your beloved Son with the Holy Spirit at his baptism in the Jordan, and you consecrated him, prophet, priest, and king.
Pour out your Spirit upon us again, that we may be faithful to our baptismal calling, ardently desire the communion of Christ's body and blood, and serve the poor of your people and all who need your love. Amen.
Show us your glory. God's word comes to us first from Exodus chapter 33, beginning with verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you have said to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to God, "If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth." The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing that you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Show me your glory, I pray." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live." And the Lord continued, "See, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This is the word of the Lord. The New Testament reading comes to us from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Come along with me to a place I'm guessing you've never been before, the livestock sale barn in Walnut, Illinois. To get there, well, let's just all pile into my dad's pickup, right? There's plenty of room in there. Isn't imagination wonderful? It's about a 45-minute trip out the end of the valley, through Union Grove, then skirting around Rock Falls. But finally, we turn off the highway. After bumping along the aptly named Backbone Road, we pull into the gravel parking lot outside a large red barn on the edge of the little town of Walnut. We get out. We stretch a bit. We make our way among well-worn tractors and cars and trucks toward a door that opens into a small building attached to the side of the barn. As soon as the door swings open, we are struck by a surprising smell. The smell of pies. Pies? Not cow pies. Real pies. Homemade pies baked fresh that very morning. There are Dutch apple pies, lemon meringue pies, peach pies, pumpkin pies, and even the very rare sour cream raisin pie. Mmm, yum. Fat, gooey slices of pie are arrayed along the length of an oilcloth-covered table. At the end of the table sits somebody's smiling grandmother, ready to sell us a slice for 75 cents. And we let her. Thus fortified by our second breakfast, my husband says that I come from a family of hobbits, and we always need our second breakfast. So fortified by the second breakfast, we make our way into the barn itself and find seats on the rough bleachers that surround a large central pen. Now, of course, we do detect the usual barn smells. Hay, cow manure, maybe a little cigar smoke wafting up from the farmers milling about. But it's not an unpleasant smell. I've always found it kind of comforting. And when you mix it with the aroma of the pies wafting in from the lunchroom, well, you can breathe deep and know exactly where you are. Because I don't think that particular combination could be anywhere else. The next few hours fly by. There's never a dull moment as steers and heifers and milk cows and horses and sheep, even the occasional bull, are herded into that central ring. You should have been there the time the bull got out. That was exciting. I guess they didn't catch him until he got to downtown Walnut, but fortunately there's not much traffic in downtown Walnut, so he pretty much had the run of the place. But that was another time. This time, our time at the sale barn is almost over. There's just one more thing to watch for as we begin to gather up our stuff and stomp our boots to warm, chilly feet. We wait and watch with, well, morbid fascination at the last of the day's livestock as it's herded into the pen. Well, why morbid fascination? Well, you see, late in the afternoon at the sale barn is when they bring out what is candidly called the junk. A steer with a badly misshapen leg hobbles out into the middle of the corral. Horses that look old enough to have seen the Wild West personally wait patiently for someone to bid. And finally, a lamb. A lamb with its eye hanging out of a dark, gaping socket stands sadly at the center of everyone's attention. Poor thing, we whisper. It's too tired even to bother being afraid. Well, this may seem like a grim image with which to end what has otherwise been a happy excursion to the sale barn. But it's an image that has stayed with me ever since I took that particular trip to the sale barn almost four decades ago. And it's the memory of that misshapen lamb that buzzes around my mind like a mosquito every time I read Revelation 5. Look closely at the lamb that stands at the center of that passage. The lamb that looks as if it has been slaughtered. Maybe the fact that it has seven horns and seven eyes is what triggered the memory of that poor misshapen lamb at the sale barn. But the more I've thought about it, the more I wonder if maybe there isn't some wisdom in that strange association. We are so familiar with the image of Christ the Lamb that we forget to be shocked by it. Familiarity, as I've often said, breeds not so much contempt as numbness. But when we stop to think about it, how weird is it that the risen, victorious Christ should appear as a lamb, and a badly wounded lamb at that? How weird is it? Pretty weird. Even by Revelation's standards. I mean, I know what they would call that lamb anywhere else. I know what they'd call that lamb in Walnut, Illinois. They'd call it junk. But not here. Not in Revelation. Here in the heavenly temple, at the end of time, this sorry piece of livestock is the one that is judged worthy to open the scroll in God's right hand. And when he does, all cry glory. Worthy is the lamb that was slaughtered, the myriads sing in verse 12. Worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Well, it's hard to know what to make of that. I'm not even sure we should try to unpack it too precisely. Maybe we should just do as the angels do and downward bend our burning eye at mysteries so bright. But I think there is one thing we can say for sure. Revelation 5 is obviously working with a very different definition of glory than the one the world uses. I was sitting in St. Mark's Episcopal in downtown Grand Rapids last week, and I happened to notice the image at the very top of that gorgeous stained glass window that sort of dominates the entire sanctuary. And the image at the very top, at the very center of that window, is none other than the slain and risen Lamb. I found myself wondering if Martians invaded St. Mark's. If Martians invaded St. Mark's, what conclusions would they draw about Christianity? What value system, what set of standards is symbolized in that stained glass? I imagine the Martian sociologist writing in his notebook, "The religion of these earthlings is most puzzling, highly at odds with the surrounding culture. I can't, as the earthlings would put it, make head nor tail of it." The Martian has a point. And yet, I think we may be able to make some sense of this astonishing manifestation of God's glory if we see the image of the Lamb not in isolation, but in the context of the whole canon. Take the passage that we read from Exodus 33, for instance. If we start there, then I think we'll at least realize that God has been trying to show us what God's glory looks like for a very long time. Call it a kind of long-term divine project. We picked up in the middle of Exodus 33, and it was a little bit like walking into the middle of somebody else's argument, wasn't it? I'm guessing you picked up on the tension between Moses and God. Moses says, in effect, "I'm not going anywhere unless you go with me." "Fine," says God, "I'll go with you." Only if you read God's response in Hebrew, you realize that God is saying "you" in the singular there. "I'll go with you," singular, as in Moses. It isn't very obvious in the English. God still isn't promising to go with the people. God will go with Moses, but the people, not so much. God is frankly fed up with these people and has been ever since the golden calf debacle back in chapter 32. That's where this little tiff between God and Moses gets started. In Exodus 32, when the stench of the people's betrayal wafts up the mountain to where God and Moses are working on the first draft of the Ten Commandments, all of a sudden, the two of them start to sound like frustrated parents. You know the drill. "Your daughter ran up a $700 cell phone bill this month." Except in Exodus 32, it's God saying to Moses, your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. Let me alone, God says finally, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. But of you, I will make a great nation. But Moses isn't having any of it. He refuses, both in chapters 32 and 33, to agree to distance himself from this stiff-necked band of ex-slaves, otherwise known as the people of God. Maybe you know some of those stiff-necked folks. Maybe you are some of those stiff-necked folks. I don't know about you, but I am amazed at the chutzpah of this man, Moses. First, it's, I'm not going unless you're going. Then it's, no, 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 you can't go just with me. The people and I are a package deal. You've got to go with all of us. And then when God graciously agrees to that, Moses pulls one last rabbit out of his chutzpah hat. Show me your glory, he says. Please. I'm flabbergasted by the nerve of this man, aren't you? And yet, as long as it's Moses and not me who's walking up to the front of the room with his empty bowl saying, please, sir, may I have some more? That's great. I'm excited. What's going to happen next? I'm kind of glad he asked. The only thing more astonishing than Moses' chutzpah in this passage is God's forbearance. God actually complies with Moses' request. Though for Moses' own safety, God sets the glory phasers on stun. God knows that no mortal can look God's glory full in the face and live. So Moses has to be content with a glimpse of the backside of God's glory. Now, if the story ended here, it would be of little help with regard to Revelation 5. But it doesn't end here. As I hinted a moment ago, this story is just the beginning of a long trajectory, a whole series of glimpses of God's peculiar version of glory. They are scattered all through Scripture. It's as if God hears Moses' request and has been responding to it in many times and in diverse manners all through the centuries since. And all of the glimpses we get of God's glory have two things in common. First, they aren't necessarily what we would expect them to be. And second, they all seem to be associated some way. They all seem to arise somehow in the context of suffering. Take the suffering servant in Isaiah, for instance. He was one from whom others hid their faces, despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering. And yet somehow, mysteriously, he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. By his bruises, who knows how, we are healed. In him, power is made perfect in weakness. Glory glimmers from around the edges of his suffering. If we trace the trajectory into the New Testament, we see more of the same. That stained glass window at St. Mark's celebrates two more of these glory sightings in the panels just below the image of the Lamb. On the left, there's a picture of a naked baby born in a barn. On the right, there's a picture of some poor man nailed to a cross, surrounded by weeping women. What are the Martians going to make of that? The same strange standards are obviously at work. Power made perfect in weakness. Glory shimmering out from around the edges of suffering. Now, perhaps at this point, two cautions are in order. First, I think we need to be careful lest we glorify suffering in and of itself. I don't think that's what these stories suggest at all. Rather, I think they alert us to the fact that if we truly do want God to show us God's peculiar version of glory, then we're going to want to pay close attention to the places where suffering lives. If we do, then we're going to see that the Lamb of God has gotten there ahead of us. Second, if we truly long for God to show us God's peculiar glory, then we had better be prepared to suffer ourselves. And surely one of the ways we will suffer for having our eyes opened is from the sheer enormity of the world's anguish. Perhaps some of you are already suffering from compassion fatigue. Perhaps you, like me, can hardly bear to turn on the radio in the morning for fear we're going to hear about how many people got blown up in Iraq today. And the news is all the more crushing because I, at least, feel collectively complicit in those deaths. There is a very real danger of being crushed by the very weight of the glory we have prayed to see. In her novel, Middlemarch, George Eliot observes that our frames could hardly bear much of a true vision of suffering. If, after all, we had a keen vision and feeling of all ordinary human life, it would be like hearing the grass grow or the squirrel's heartbeat, and we should die of that roar that lies on the other side of silence. She's right. We would die in a heartbeat. But remember that we are not called to look that cruciform glory full in the face. There is one who has done that for us. His picture is in the window at St. Mark's. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he has had and has mercy on us. He is the answer to Moses' prayer and ours, because in him all the fullness of God's glory was pleased to dwell. Of course, now that we know what he looks like, we have a much better idea of what God's glory looks like. And so when we pray, as we still should, "Show us your glory," we may have a better idea of what to look for. Maybe it will be the beginning of a whole new way of seeing the world in shades of God's cruciform glory. Let's pray together again. Show us your glory. Show us your glory. Show us your glory, O Lamb, Lamb of God. Show us your glory. Show us your glory. Show us your glory, O Lamb, Lamb of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.